sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no last days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun.
You may be seated.
To turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Exodus chapter 2. Several years ago, there was a study done where they interviewed a bunch of young people and asked them who their heroes were. And they all listed people that I'm guessing many of us would recognize, because this was a study done several years ago, but every single one of them was either an entertainer, like an actor, or a musician, or they were a sports personality. Now, this would have been back before the current generations. Some of the names that were listed by the young people at the time probably wouldn't even be recognized by some of the young people today. But try that sometime. Ask people who their heroes are, because it's kind of interesting, you know, when they start listing names like Indiana Jones and different things like that. It's just, you know, back in the day, Even as far back as Babe Ruth, we were just beginning to leave at the time the idea that heroes were people that you know, accomplished great things in the world, in reality. But our heroes, I don't know. It's strange times. The introduction of television. Well, first radio, because then we got introduced to the shadow. First time I heard my mother talk about this hero, the superhero we used to have back in the day called the shadow. The shadow knows, and all I could think of was, what does a nose have to do with it? But I just wasn't receiving it in the same direction she was giving it. But, you know, the Lone Ranger and all of that. The introduction of television, and then the introduction of the internet. And the whole world has kind of slid off sideways into some strange, weird, upside-down place. And the Bible, of course, warns us of some of these things. It doesn't mention television. It doesn't mention necessarily radio or cell phones or all of these new things, the internet. But it does talk about how, in the end, evil will be called good and good will be called evil, and we're seeing that already. In fact, there are people that would say we're the bad guys for believing what this book teaches. Anyway, I could go off in that direction all morning, but we need to look at Moses, because Moses wanted to be a hero. That's why our message this morning in the bulletin is called Moses the Hero. If you look with me at Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you can see that Moses saw a problem. Now, in Exodus chapter 2, the problem is laid out, but it's not as simple as, oh, the Israelites were suffering under the heavy hand of the Egyptians. Of course, that was a problem. But there are a number of problems revealed in this passage, and I'd like to at least imply or hint with you a bit at, some of the more subtle and spiritual problems that were going on at the time. Because as much as Moses wanted to be a hero, Moses had a lot to learn. And Moses, like many of us, he had pretty dense cranial tissue, thick-headed. So let's look first at verses 11 and 12 of Exodus chapter 2. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Okay. Now, as extreme and sudden and shocking as that is, because he just went out and killed a guy, let's look at a few things. First of all, why did Moses go out that day? Well, it says right there, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. He wanted to see. He wanted to see what the condition of things were. He had this dual citizenship. He had been raised in and among Egyptian royalty, but there's no doubt that he was fully aware that his brethren, his real family, were the Hebrews. In chapter 1, we saw in verses 9 through 11 that the Egyptians, the new Pharaoh, had said, "Whoa, these people are taking over the whole world. We are becoming the minority in our own country. Let's turn them into worker bees." And so they began setting up taskmasters, which was another word for a work team supervisor, a chief over a group of workers. And they set up taskmasters, and the people of Israel began building cities, making bricks, and working out the plans for how the buildings would be built. And when the added labors and the focused labor that was put on the Hebrews was increased, they also increased. And the Egyptians said, "Whoa, what is going on here?" So they added, the Bible says, vigor to their labor, rigor, it says. So there was affliction under their bondage on top of everything else. And in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, we saw that it got to the point that their rigor and their labor became full of bitterness. It was hard bondage. This is when it had slowly transformed into slavery and the ugliness that that word implies to us as Americans. Please be careful when you think and talk about slavery that you are historically accurate, because slavery has plagued the human race since way before the Americans. Way, way, way back, we have records of people being enslaved of all different colors, genders, races, and creeds, and religions, and all that stuff. It's something that has plagued the human heart and the human condition since recorded history. Well, he also undoubtedly, not only did Moses notice that these taskmasters were laying heavy burdens of hard bondage, whips and beatings and all that on his brethren, but he was also very nearly a victim of one of Pharaoh's worst decrees, and that was the murder of male babies, post-birth abortions. In verse 16 of chapter 1, the Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives. There are two women's names there. We think that they were kind of over the organization of midwifery, so there probably were more midwives than that, but the command went out from Pharaoh, and they disobeyed it, of course. And then in chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh, in his desperation, and it was a political move, called upon his own Egyptian civilians. If you have a neighbor who's Hebrew and you notice they have a boy baby, you take that baby from them and throw him in the river. And that is as horrifying as anything we've heard today on the news, isn't it? Except that they try to hide the pictures and hide the truth about it all here. But so he saw all of this thing that we just reviewed from chapter 1 when Moses went out to sea, this problem that he noticed. But he, as he was walking through, probably growing more and more angry, perhaps, that might be why he had such an extreme reaction to this Egyptian beating a Hebrew person. All of that, this hardship that was on his own brethren, was now embodied in a person. This Egyptian guy beating on a Hebrew. And it says specifically in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, as you know, in Eastern societies, family extends beyond your immediate siblings. Family and community are extremely strong. I did a short-term missions thing in Japan for a while, and I asked a question of, I like asking questions, in Sunday school class, and I was teaching a bunch of little Japanese kids. They were in their probably very early teens, and so I asked, well, what about this question? And one of the girls in the front raised her hand and said, okay, what do you think? And she leaned back and had a conversation with her friends and then sat forward and gave the answer as a representative of the class. We don't think that way in the United States. We're very individualistic. Family, to Moses, would have carried depth, roots. It was personal. This does not excuse his behavior. Just so we're clear, I'm not trying to excuse his behavior, but understanding that cultural implication there adds some color to the whole thing, doesn't it? Understanding where they came from, context matters. And that's why we don't just study what's there. We try to learn also what's around it, not only in the passage, but in history, if we can find out anything from accuracy. I'd like to pause for a moment and emphasize this thing about Moses going out to sea. He probably would have known about Pharaoh's edicts, about the burdens laid upon the Hebrew shoulders, rigor with which they were to be pushed to labor, and possibly he might have even heard about that thing with the babies in the safety and comfort of the palace. But I wonder what would have happened if he had never gone out. I wonder how much the problem would have really risen to the point that he was willing to murder somebody over it. That's pretty extreme. I would propose, if we were going to take anything from that, that if you want to know the problem, you need to get out there. Now, let me give you an example. Angie and I were part of a church years and years ago. You don't know the church or where it was, but we were serving under a pastor who fell from the ministry into immorality. He had to leave the ministry. The thing that bothers me about all of that, and the thing I learned from it, is that a number of us saw that there were weird changes going on. How he handled things, his preaching. He used to be able to take crazy notes, all kinds of notes, all through the service. And then it became very difficult to write even anything down that you was significant or life-impacting or important. It wasn't bad information, it just changed. There was weird things going on. That wasn't the only thing we noticed. Nobody asked. Nobody went to him and said, "Hey, we noticed a few weird things. What's going on?" The accountability wasn't there. Well, he was the pastor of the church. You would assume, you know, if anybody in the church is safe, you'd assume it's the pastor. Please believe me as the pastor here when I tell you, we human beings, saved though we might be, still need to be involved in each other's backyard. You know what I mean by that, figuratively? We need to be one anothering one another, like the scriptures say, including the pastor. Not only the pastor, though. So, you know. But if I had only asked, if I had only gotten out of my comfort zone and just asked him a couple simple questions, maybe we could have done what James says at the end of the book of James. If you get involved with somebody who's falling away and you rescue them from it, it's a good thing. You know? Moses got out into the weeds. He went out into the outer places, the dirt roads, and he saw what was happening. Have you ever, any of you, you don't have to raise your hand on this, but in your head, raise your hand if you've ever had the privilege of leading someone to Christ, of walking through their understanding and the realizations that are needed before they trusted Christ as their Savior. That's a neat thing, to walk through that with somebody. It will never happen if you don't get out of your comfort zone and get to know your next door neighbor, or the people across the street, or those oddballs in that one place over there, you know, those oddballs, you know, you get to know them, knock on their door, bring them a plate of cookies, or, you know, in Ward's case, a carved bowl or a spoon. You're good with those spoons. If we don't get out, we won't see. We'll hear about it. We might know about it, but it won't be personal until we get out there. And the only problem with that is there's risks involved. I might get uncomfortable. I might have to deal with a question they ask that I'll have to go away to study and bring it back later with an answer. And they might get mad at me. I might lose a friend. I'm like you. I hate having people mad at me. It happens far more frequently than I would like. But still, it's not comfortable. But if we're going to get out and offer people the truth, we have to get out. A little bit like what Moses did when he went out and saw the problem. He saw the problem. He should be commended for that. He didn't just retreat to the comforts of his adopted royalty. Well, let's continue here. So what did Moses do about the problem? Well, I would propose to you that he tried to be a hero. Now, he was trying to be subtle about it, because a real hero doesn't look this way and that to see who might be looking before he does what he does. But he decided to involve himself. Is that a good thing? Well, potentially, depending on the circumstances. I would propose, yeah. I mean, eventually, look what God would do with Moses, right? We have the advantage of seeing the whole story in front of us if you read ahead. He ended up being a hero for God and for the people of Israel. In this particular case, his desire to get involved, I don't think was necessarily a bad thing. A willing heart, it's good. Unfortunately, though, well, first of all, remember how we read in Hebrews for our scripture reading this morning? How that a lot of what went on in Moses' life was based on faith? That's a positive thing. That's a good thing. And ultimately, in the end, that's what Moses' testimony is all about. He was a man of great faith. It took him a while, and he had to grow through some growing pains. He flopped around a little bit, and I'd say the next step here was a little bit of a flop, a little bit of that thrashing around as he began to grow. But the Lord was using it. But let's look what happened here. Moses was meant to be a hero. It was destiny, God's plan for him to save his people. And so he looked this way and that, and when he saw that no one, look at how it says there in verse 12. He looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Just because you don't see anybody doesn't mean there's nobody there, right? As we'll see in the rest of the story here. But Moses didn't see anybody. He used his limited vision, and he killed the Egyptian. Why did he do that? Aren't there at least three other ways he could have handled that? Maybe more? He murdered a man. Doesn't that seem a bit extreme? Well, it's true. It was back then, and there were a lot of extreme things going on in and around Egypt and in the world at the time. And in that part of the country, there's still a lot of rough things that we don't normally don't have to deal with. A lot of times, depending on where you are in the Middle East, death can come very quickly and unexpectedly. I would suggest that Moses had a problem, and it was revealed in this action. Because Moses had been raised as royalty in the palace, what do you think that does to a young man's heart and mind and head, for that matter? The problem that's revealed here in chapter 2 of Exodus is not only the slavery of the Hebrews by the Egyptians. Yeah, that's definitely a problem. God is going to work that out eventually, right? But there's another problem going on here, and it has to do with Moses. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus talks about how that, you know, they say, thou shalt not murder. But if you're angry with your brother without a legitimate reason, the implication there is that you are guilty of the same. Isn't that scary? If you hate your brother, you're as guilty in God's eyes as murder. Why is that? Well, because if you recall back with Cain and Abel, the result of resentment, bitterness, anger, the wrong kind of anger. Ephesians chapter 4 says, be angry and do not sin, right? So there can be a righteous kind of anger. And we know that God sometimes is angry, so not all anger is sin. But there are types of anger, and we know what we're talking about. It's pride-based. It's self-centered anger. Self-driven, self-centered, self-hero anger can and often does result, if not in actual physical murder like we see with Moses and the Egyptian here, according to what the Lord Jesus taught, it can result in... Have you ever wanted somebody just to not be around anymore? Somebody's causing you grief. Think about grade school. That's easier because that's when we're out in the mess, right? And we're interacting with these people. I was a public school kid. You know, we didn't have money for some of the other options. And back then, those options weren't nearly as available as they are now. And I had bullies in different places. I know that might be hard to imagine. Somebody as nice as me. But I had bullies. And learning how to handle them. And there were times, I will freely admit, that I thought that life would be a whole lot easier if that guy just wasn't around. One guy's name was Cliff. My dad used to make a joke about, hey, we should tell Cliff to drop over sometime. He was trying to lighten the mood. Unrighteous anger, pride-driven anger, naturally leads to murder in our hearts, naturally, and disturbingly easily. And you can see it all around us. You can see it in our TV shows. You can see it in our workplaces where people despise each other, where they devalue each other in their hearts. You can see it, even if they don't say it. Is it a surprise that Moses murdered this Egyptian? Well, on one level, yeah, it's the Bible, it's church, it's supposed to be nice, he's God's man. Murdering a guy? Isn't that like one of the worst things? Well, yeah, it is. But with pride in your heart, that guilt is very easy to have applied to yourself. Very easy. And praise the Lord for the cross and for God's amazing grace, right? Moses, one other thing before we move forward, was murdering this Egyptian a sin? Now, you know, eventually, Moses is going to come back, and there's going to be a bunch of plagues and something of a war, and the Egyptian army is going to have a big fight with a river and lose. Bunch of Egyptians are going to die, like this guy. And Moses is going to be at the head of that group of people. And here he is, getting started early. Was it sin? I would propose that we have a few hints. First of all, Moses must have thought that it wasn't probably a good thing to do, because otherwise he wouldn't have gone before he did it, right? And then what did he do after he killed the guy? He hid the body in the sand. That's always the worst feeling, right? You know that you're doing something bad and dad walks in and you get that flushed feeling you just got busted, you know? Remember that feeling? I hated that feeling. What do you do with the evidence after the crime is committed? Most of the time when we're in the mood to commit a crime, even if it's just to steal a cookie when we're little, what to do with the evidence afterwards? I never thought of that. What am I supposed to do now? Moses trying to hide what he did. That's not heroic. Moses must have known that something was wrong. Was it against Egyptian law? I would propose probably. I'm not that familiar with Egyptian law, especially ancient Egyptian law, but I'm guessing unless the Pharaoh commanded it, there were probably some rules against it. And later in the passage, we can see that when Pharaoh found out about this, he went after Moses to kill him. There might have been more than just legal reasons why he was going to do that. Just, we'll get to that, Lord willing, momentarily. But was it against God's law? Well, remember that the Israelites hadn't been given the law at Mount Sinai yet. They didn't have a specific command directly from God, thou shalt not kill. Well, murder, we should say more correctly, right? They didn't have that law yet, or did they? If you think back with me to Noah, and after they got off the boat, and there was the rainbow in the sky that was a promise, and do you remember the commands that God gave to Noah and his sons? Do you remember anything about, and by blood will a man's blood be required, or something like that? Anybody remember anything like that? God actually laid down the foundation to fight against what happened between Cain and Abel immediately after the flood. That was the passage, if you recall, with Noah, where the animals were now free game, and we could start hunting animals for food. But the stipulation was, anybody remember the stipulation? The blood. Why is that? Because the life of the body is in the blood. And if you shed a man's blood, you will be held responsible by your own blood. God was laying down, of course, a much more profound concept in preparation for the Messiah. But we know from Noah's instruction from God, if you want to read about that, it's in Genesis chapter 9, And then we also know that God created man. There's a sanctity of life. We use that word now because of abortion, but the sanctity of life is a pretty important principle. It's because God breathed into us our life, and man became a living soul. And so our lives mean something in God's mind, and that's why Cain killing Abel was a thing that God involved himself with. And so Moses saw a problem. This was day one of him going out. Now, there's another day that he went out in verses 13 through 15. It says, and when Moses went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, the Hebrew man said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of the matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. That's not insignificant. But we'll get there, Lord willing, in a moment. So on day two, Moses saw a problem. And although it might have looked like a different problem than the Egyptian beating on the Hebrew, it was actually the same kind of problem, right? Except this time it was two Hebrew men beating on each other. This was an actual legitimate problem. Remember what we saw in the book of James when James wrote, where do wars and fights come from among you? Remember when we read that in James? I think it was chapter 4. Where do wars and fightings come from? It comes from I want. Remember that? I want. So why were these two Hebrew men fighting? Because they had an I want problem. Why was the Egyptian beating on the Hebrew? Same problem. That's usually where the fightings and wars come from between us as human beings. That I want thing that we got from the Garden of Eden, from that one tree. James is writing to Jews who had suffered a great loss and separation, and they had been scattered due to persecution. Sound like the people of Israel in Egypt? Well, yes, it does. They still didn't have a promised land yet. They knew they weren't in their own land, although I'm sure many of them were comfortable in Egypt at the time. But they had suffered loss. They didn't have their freedom. They weren't able to move around. Many of them had lost babies, especially baby boys, to the edicts of the land. There was much cruelty, hardship, and hard labor. They were under the heavy thumb of the Egyptians, and they were suffering and experiencing loss. And we know from our own experience, don't we, that when we suffer, the flesh becomes weak. The times when we excuse our own abuses on other people generally happens when we're sick, or we have a really, really bad headache, or we're super uncomfortable, or we've been slaving away all day and we're feeling icky, or the allergies are really bothering you. We have all kinds of excuses for our sins against other people. The scriptures are full of teachings about being careful, especially when you are weak, when you are tired, when you have been abused, when you're sore or wounded. That does not excuse sin. Just like with Moses being offended by that Egyptian man beating a Hebrew, it did not excuse his murder. I mean, of course, murder. What excuse is there for murder? Well, we need to watch for that because these two Hebrew brethren were fighting, and it was as offensive to Moses as the Egyptian beating the Hebrew, although this was his brethren, two of his brethren. And of course, he had a double standard. Please believe me that the Bible does teach that there are times when double standards are not a bad thing. You just stare that one in the eye because it's a little tricky, but Lord willing, we'll look at that another time. But what did Moses do about these two of his brethren fighting together? Well, he tried to be a hero again. Hero Moses. Was God going to use Moses to bring peace to Israel, to the people of Israel? Oh, yeah, eventually. There was a lot of warfare in between now and then. But could Moses be defined as a man of peace? Oh, yes, he could. Although we'll look at that, Lord willing, as we continue to look at the life of Moses, because there was a transition as he grew from what he was here to what he became for God. But God used a couple of questions. When Moses asked the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" That word companion isn't just the guy you happen to be around. That word companion is a Hebrew word that means friend or neighbor, as in love your neighbor as yourself in the New Testament. Moses recognized that there was a family issue going on here, and he tried to intervene again. I think just like God involved himself in the murder of Abel by Cain, although that was a much more direct and personal confrontation with Cain, in this particular case, it looks like the offending Hebrew man asked two questions, and I would propose that's exactly what happened. But I would also propose that God gave those two questions specifically and perfectly to Moses, who needed those questions. The questions and the timing of them was perfect. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Now, that sounds like a rhetorical question, right? The answer is already understood. Well, nobody. He's saying, hey, nobody made you a prince or a judge over us. But he didn't say that. He asked the question. Was that a legitimate question for Moses? Oh, yeah. Who decided Moses had the right to intervene? Who told Moses that he gets to be a hero? Now, he would be, right? Eventually, God would use him in mighty, mighty ways. And Moses would work miracles and speak as close to face-to-face with God as any man has that we know of in history. But in this particular case, Moses kept trying to intervene. And so far, he's murdered a man, and now he's being confronted, rightly so. He stepped in to rescue the Hebrew because he himself chose to. Have you ever heard people preach about doing things in your own strength versus doing things in God's strength? Boy, that's obscure, right? How do you know? How do you know if you're doing something for God in your own strength? That's one of those touchy-feely, weirdo Christian things that we kind of understand, but we really don't. I mean, we say the words, but I mean, what does godly mean? Godly? You know, we understand kind of what worldly means. You look like the world, you act like the world. But godly? We have these words. It's worth taking some time and thinking about the meaning of the words we use. What does it mean in your own strength? I would propose that if you have to sin to do it, it's probably not in God's strength. Just a suggestion. And Moses came out and murdered a man after he looked both ways, and then he hid the evidence in the sand. You know what a believer lives like? We're called to live confessional. We're called to walk open with God about our weaknesses and our sin. Open and honest. Especially with God about our weaknesses and our sin. That's what it means to live the life of repentance. The life of being a confessional person. We don't try to hide that stuff. We don't shade the truth about you know, some of the issues. And by the way, that helps in amazing ways when it comes to getting help, being open and honest about our flaws so that we can grow. Well, remember that other people's sin never justifies our own. That Egyptian had no right to beat that Hebrew. But Moses, that didn't justify Moses' murder. We can apply that to our own lives. Just because the government isn't acting in a way that we think is right, that they themselves have defined as right, doesn't justify my rebellious heart. Because how does God view rebellion? You know, it's not good. Just because my husband isn't the way he should be, or my wife isn't the way she should be, doesn't justify me sinning against her or against him. We play that game. You know, if he's going to do that, well, I'm going to do that. If she's going to speak to me that way, well, I'll speak to her this way. You know, husband and wife relationships reveal our hearts. Close family relationships. Our behavior should not be based on the behavior of the people around us. That's very scary and dangerous to do, and we do it all the time. Our behavior is supposed to be, as believers, is supposed to be based on God and what he calls us to do and be. And so that's who made you a prince and a judge over us? That's a very legitimate question. Because one thing Moses had forgotten to include in all of his efforts was God. Where was God when Moses was being offended by this Egyptian and the Hebrew? Where was God in Moses' mind? He doesn't seem to be anywhere in there. And Moses murdered a man without a direct command from God. It's the difference between killing and murder. Well, in God's time, Moses would be made a hero, rescuing his people, but it would be under God's command and in God's timing. The heart was there and ready and chomping at the bit, but impatient and too willing to move in his own strength. And by the way, that's a great definition of idolatry. Anytime you want something bad enough to sin to get it, it has already begun replacing God in your heart and in your mind. It's a great definition I heard years ago about idolatry. And secondly, lastly, he says, will you kill me like you killed the Egyptian? Moses, I can imagine Moses having that, oh, dad just walked in while I had my hand in the cookie jar feeling. You get that flushed. Now, I'm sure Moses went pale. You know, whoa, it even says there in the passage, at the end of verse 14, Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And he probably left the scene, letting those two Hebrew guys work out their own deal, because now he had a much higher priority, a much bigger urgency, and probably ran back to his stuff. Who knows what he was thinking about, what he was going to do next. But then it got worse because Pharaoh found out about it. And of course, Moses, who Pharaoh undoubtedly knew, had been adopted into the family, was now siding with his own people. And in Pharaoh's mind, that would have been against me. And I think as much as maybe Pharaoh wanted to bring justice for the murder, who knows? Pharaoh was a murderer himself. He definitely didn't want somebody who had been living for all of these years in the palace siding with the Hebrews. And so he went after Moses, and Moses fled to Midian from Egypt. From what I understand, Egypt through the Sinai Peninsula, which has been off and on part of the Egyptian Empire, then to the southeast, south of where we have modern Israel today. And he had to cross, or at least walk past, two bodies of water to get down there. And so now Moses suffers the consequences of his sin. Was Moses punished for his sin of murdering that Egyptian? I don't know. Consequences and punishment are not necessarily the same thing. But the consequences of his sin, there's a verse in Proverbs that says, the way of the sinner is hard, complicated, messy. The way of the sinner is hard. And Moses' life became hard. He had to abandon his comfort, his home. He had to abandon the very people he wanted to save. He was separated from what he knew, his family. He became basically homeless. And he sat down in Midian by a well. I would propose to you this is one of many steps from where Moses started at about age 40 when he killed the Egyptian. A number of steps to take Moses from that arrogant place to a place of ultimate usability by God, a place of legitimate service to God, a place where Numbers chapter 12 says that he was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. That is a radical change from where he had been when he murdered the Egyptian. Step one into humility and preparation. Well, I'd encourage you to look around, to get out into your surroundings. Get outside of your comfort bubble. Me, mine, my family, my church, my comfort. Go out there and look at the state of things. Look at the world around us, even here in Allegheny and Olean. Look at the nature, the condition of the families. Look at the needs. Watch the people who are walking along the sidewalks, the people that are struggling around us in their various ways. God has put you in their vicinity on purpose. He has put you, please believe me, as much as Moses probably felt lost now that he's over there in Midian, he's exactly where God wants him to be, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, on the backside of the desert. It's a lonely place. But Lord willing, we'll look at that soon. But I'd encourage you to get out into the community and look around at the situation and begin to ask God how he might use you. Include God in your considerations, please. To not include him in there and try to be a rescuer of people can bring all kinds of complication to your life. But if God is in it, he will sort that complication. And it's worth serving him in these ways. That's just some encouragement from Exodus chapter 2. Let's close with a song, shall we, Dan?